Why don't we begin with a quick prayer together, just to start off the year right. Why don't we say an Our Father and a Hail Mary together, and then we can go straight into things. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Good morning. You guys ready to start year two? Yeah, summer's always, of course, very nice break. It's a very long year, but it's always exciting, too. Once you get to that end of summer, you get to Labor Day, you realize we're starting up biblical school again. And gosh, it's just so exciting. So welcome to everybody. Thank you for coming back for year two. Got a couple of lectures for you today. One on the context to the Gospels, just historically what's happening in this time frame since the Maccabean Revolt, just to give you a sense of what's happened since you finished year one. And then another lecture on Christology, trying to get a sense of just who Jesus is. Both of which hopefully will set you up nicely for the year. Now, before we get there, though, just a couple of announcements to make by way of introductions and what have you. So first of all, we do want to thank at the Biblical School everybody involved in putting this on. So, of course, Nativity for hosting us today, Fathers Carville and Fedini for celebrating Mass, the whole pastoral staff here at Nativity, especially Marilyn Socorro and Mary Lou, the sacristan. Of course, thank you to our own administrative staff in our own offices who are scattered at all these different prayer days today. All of our volunteers at the back, thank you all for coming today. So we just want to, of course, express that gratitude. Couple things too, restrooms. You may have noticed the restrooms on this floor here are out of service. So if you do need to use the restroom, you can just go back up the stairs. You came down from the church and there's restrooms up there. Workbooks, you presumably all look like you have workbooks. If you haven't had a chance to sign in yet, you can still sign in at the back, get your workbook for the year. We do ask that you only take one for yourself. If you have family, friends who are not here, whoever their teacher is will be taking the extra ones and give it to them during class this week. So we'll get them taken care of. It's just a lot easier to only have one workbook per person going out. It just helps us to keep track of how many workbooks are out there, who still needs one, and so forth. So if you wouldn't mind just taking one for yourself. Now, if you happen to have your workbook and you want to flip open to the second to last page, you'll see teacher assignments. Everyone loves to find out who their teacher is going to be. We do change it from year to year. Just to give you guys a new experience, another teacher, different teaching style, different anecdotes, that sort of thing. So whoever it is, you'll love. Certainly, whoever it is. But speaking of which, who is it going to be? So you can see on the second to last page. Now, you should have already gotten an email as well over the past couple of days with teacher assignments from the office. So you may have already seen that come by email. If you haven't, you've got everything listed here, second to last page, as to who the teachers are at the different locations. A couple of them are here today just to introduce them. So we have Sandy Wanzek at the back to my left over there. Sandy's doing five of the classes, as you'll see, Ave Maria in Parker, Immaculate Conception in Lafayette, Spirit of Christ in Arvada, the Tuesday morning class at St. Elizabeth Ann Seton in Fort Collins, and then St. Louis in, well, depending on who you talk to, it's either Louisville or Louisville. Louisville. Yeah, you'll tell me if you're from there. So Louisville. So that's Sandy Wanzak. And then we have a new teacher, Dr. Jonathan Arrington, at the back to my right. He will be teaching five classes himself, All Souls in Englewood, Holy Name in Englewood, the other St. Elizabeth Ann Seton class in Fort Collins on Thursday evenings, St. Mark's in Highlands Ranch, and St. Peter in Greeley. We do have another teacher. I'm not doing any of the year two stuff this year. I'm doing the talks for you today, but I'll be teaching year three. The only other year two teacher then who couldn't be here today is Pat Gabriel. Understandably so, he lives in Glenwood Springs. Anybody come from Glenwood Springs for this by chance? You are very committed. That is awesome. Good for you guys. But of course, Pat Gabriel, you know Pat. But just want to mention him. He is another one of our year two teachers, just understandably not here today being in Glenwood Springs. So those are who the three teachers are for year two. Now let's talk about year two then. So what are you going to do in year two? Year two, all 4 years are incredibly exciting. Year two is especially exciting because you spent a whole year in just the Old Testament, which is wonderful and amazing, and now you finally get to the New Testament. Right? You've probably been waiting for this moment during a lot of year one. So much that we do in year one, just this is preparing you for Christ. This is foreshadowing Christ. This is a type of Christ. This is setting you up for Christ. Right? So much of year one looking at Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and now you finally get there. So what are you doing in year two then? You're going to study for the first 13 lessons, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three of the four Gospels. You will study the Gospel of John separately in year four. In the second half of year four, you'll study John's Gospel with John's three letters, as well as his other writing, the Book of Revelation. So you get to all of John's writings, second half of year four. Now, by the way, because I'm seeing this, some of you, there is a page for notes. If you don't want to take notes today, it's right in the very beginning. Some of you are noticing it, and I should have said it already. But there is a page, if you do want to take any notes, right smack on page one. A lot of people last year came to prayer day and said, I would have loved if there was a page I could have written notes in. So we promise we do listen to you guys when you do give suggestions. So there's now a page for notes. So page one, if there's anything you want to take down from today, by all means, you've got an empty page there to work with. Okay, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, you do this year the first 13 lessons of year two, and then you get to John the second half of year four. That's not an uncommon thing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are collectively called the Synoptic Gospels. And it's a very common thing to study those three together because they share a lot of the same stories, parables, miracles. Of course, there are distinctions, but they're also just very similar in a lot of what they're telling about the life of Christ. And then John is very different. Not different by way of contradicting, but just different as far as his point of emphasis, his themes, and so forth. So, very common in that respect to study the first three Gospels together, the Synoptic Gospels. And the way you're going to do it with us, the first 13 weeks of year two, is you're going to read the Synoptic Gospels, you're going to be taught them, in a more or less chronological way following the life of Christ. Okay, we really want year two with the Gospels to feel very familiar like year one. So year one, for instance, you know, it's just that wonderful, amazing, edifying, frustrating, depressing, exciting story. Right? There's so much going on in year one, this incredible story. And you're just following this narrative, right? Adam and Eve, and then Noah, and a flood, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham does this, and then Abraham does that. And then God says this, and Abraham does this, or doesn't do what God said, whatever it may be, depending on how he's feeling that day, it seems. So there's a lot of that just back and forth throughout this whole story, right? And we really want year two to feel that way for you guys as well. So you're going to read and learn Matthew, Mark, and Luke in a more or less chronological way, following the life of Christ, just moment by moment in Christ's life, what's happening, right? Just like you followed moment by moment in Abraham's life, in Isaac's life, in Jacob's life. So you're going to start, for instance, the first lesson this week with how the New Testament starts, with the birth announcement of John the Baptist. It's the first thing that happens. Birth announcement of John the Baptist. And then you get the birth announcement of Jesus in the Annunciation. And then things happen next lesson, week two. You go through the genealogy that we read at Mass today. And then you go to what's happening with Joseph, right? Joseph starts having certain things going on that he's feeling, certain dreams. And then Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth. And this is what happened when they meet each other. And then John is born, and John is circumcised. And then Jesus is born. They go to Bethlehem. He's born in a cave, and then he's circumcised. And the Magi visit, and he's presented in the temple. You're just going to follow the life of Christ. Everything that happened from point to point, moment to moment, throughout his life. Okay, so everything's going to be structured for you in that very narrative format, much like year one is, right? So it's hopefully going to be a kind of a seamless transition, moving from that whole story in year one, the life of Israel, to now getting the life of Christ. Right? The fulfillment to all of that, the culmination, the climax to everything of that story, that life of Israel in the Old Testament. And then you're going to go home and read all three Gospels. Wherever this event is in these three Gospels, you're going to now go home and read it. Right? So you're going to get presented the life of Christ in this more or less chronological format, really following throughout his life, just a continuation of year one, right? Really exciting too, especially you get to the last four lessons are especially exciting. Just to give you a teaser. So lessons 10, 11, and 12 are just Holy Week. Just day by day in Holy Week, every single thing that's happening. Right? That most important of weeks in our Lord's life. What's happening on Palm Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? 3 weeks on just that. Right? Really getting a sense of what's happening in the narrative. Why does he end up being nailed to a cross? And then you get the last lesson on the Synoptics, lesson 13. A whole lesson on just Easter Sunday and then the 40 days thereafter. Who is he appearing to? When is he appearing to them? What's happening when he appears to them? First this person, then these people, then this person, then this. Really just walking through, again, this kind of harmonious narrative, right? You have these Gospels, they're each telling their own distinct story of Jesus, but at the end of the day, it is still this one story of the life of Christ. Okay? So that's what you're going to get the first 13 weeks here in year two. Then after that, you're going to get a couple of lessons on Acts of the Apostles. And then you will read all of St. Paul's epistles. So there's a lot that you do in year two, right? Paul has a lot of epistles. Three Gospels, Acts, all of St. Paul's epistles. So the movement then, just kind of the big picture idea, years one and two, the movement is then, okay, the life of Israel in the Old Testament, right? The life of God's people, Israel in the Old Testament, moving now into the life of Christ, the fulfillment of it all, the culmination of it all, the climax of it all, now moving into the life of the church, okay, through Acts and Paul's epistles. So really a beautiful movement following, again, that whole story, right, from year to year between Old and New Testaments, okay? So that's what you get to look forward to then with year two. Now, what are we going to do today then? So I already prefaced it very briefly. There's two talks today. One on the context to the Gospels, a little bit about the historical context, and then our second on Christology, going into a little bit more doctrinal, a little bit more catechetical, just who is Jesus? What do we believe about Jesus Christ? So with that, let's begin our first talk today then. So our first talk here on the context of the Gospels, and the basic point of this talk is to just give you some background. To give you a sense of what's happening now, that story of Israel having moved into the story, the life of Christ, and what's the whole context to the life of Christ historically. Okay, really focusing especially on two things. One, the political background, and two, the religious background. And the whole point here is to try and give you this aerial view background to the time of Jesus before you get to the Gospels this week, because it's going to help shed light on what's happening. Why things are happening in the life of Christ, why certain people are responding to him the way they do, why he is saying the things he is, so on and so forth. If you understand that background, it's really going to help understand a lot more why things are happening the way they do in the Gospels. It's also very important to get the background set too, because we do have some very mistaken notions about Jesus in our culture today, which is also what our second talk is going to help set the scene up. There's a lot of very mistaken notions. We get a lot of people today who consider our Lord to have just been a really nice guy. Really nice, warm and fuzzy guy, right? Just a moral teacher like any other moral teacher that there is. But at the end of the day, our Lord, as you see when you get to those classes in Holy Week, our Lord was brutally and mercilessly tortured and executed. Really nice, warm and fuzzy guys don't get crucified. Right? Something happened here. There is some context going on here to why he's doing the things he's doing, why people are reacting to him the way they're reacting, ultimately with putting him to death on the cross, and so forth. Okay, so setting that scene is going to help us understand as we get to these 13 lessons that begin year two. It's going to help us get a sense of not how do we as 21st century Americans approach the Gospels, but just how would an ordinary Jewish person of the day have understood Jesus? Okay, really trying to get into that mindset of the people of the day with what's going on politically and religiously especially. Okay, so that whole context of Jesus' ministry. And this is why you're going to love having taken year one before the New Testament, because you have that story, right? You have that basic context from year one in the life of Israel to help you now understand what's going on in the life of Christ. So what I want to do now is just kind of fill in the gaps, okay? So you ended with 1 and 2 Maccabees, right? Just a couple of centuries before Jesus Christ comes along. So what has happened since? Okay, since you left off year one, what's been going on politically, religiously in this time? Okay, so political background first. Let's just remind ourselves for a couple minutes here the origins of the Maccabean Revolt, and then that'll help understand why things come thereafter. So the Maccabean Revolt, how you ended year one. Now, just to preface this, there's a lot of history that happens in these couple hundred years with the Maccabean Revolt and since then. Don't worry about trying to write down every single possible name I mentioned, every single possible thing. Just try and soak it in. Just there's a lot going on. Get a sense of kind of this big picture reality of this movement of history politically for a couple hundred years. Okay, Maccabean Revolt. Under Persian rule, remember it's the Persians who are the world power before the Greeks come along in the time of the Maccabean Revolt. Okay, so under Persian rule, that Persian rule lasted from 539 to 331 BC. So you got a couple hundred years where the Persians are the world power. And under that Persian rule, the Jews lived with relative freedom, even encouraged to practice their customs and faith. Think, for instance, going back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, right after the exile. Think, for example, about how the Persian king Cyrus, for instance, he allows the Jews to return to Jerusalem and even supports their rebuilding the temple. So you do have some support, some ability, some relative freedom under Persian rule to practice the Jewish faith and life. So Jewish life was not perfect under Persian rule. It's not the Davidic kingdom at its heights, but it's at least tolerable under Persian rule. However, of course, a young Macedonian warrior was to dramatically change the world. So Philip the Macedonian, he had united the historically divided city-states of Greece into one powerful empire. And then, of course, his son, this young Macedonian warrior named Alexander the Great, would forever change the world. He had more ambitious plans to expand his father's project over the entire world. And so in 331 BC, Alexander the Great, who would never lose a single battle, conquered the Persians. And since Jerusalem was still under Persian rule, the Jews became ipso facto members of this new world power of the Greek Empire. And these Greeks, if you remember from the end of year one, they proved much less tolerant of Jewish customs and religious beliefs and practices than the Persians had been. Convinced that unity required uniformity, the Greeks believed that a united empire required a united culture. And so the Greeks very famously were keen to spread the Greek culture to all the different parts of the world, all the regions of the empire, not only their language, but also their culture. And of course, there are some good things about this, and then there were some things that were not so good. This spread of Greek customs to the world being called very famously Hellenization, from Helen, the Greeks' self-identified ethnicity. So this idea of Hellenization was this idea of assimilating conquered cultures into the Greek, through which these new members of the Roman Empire would, in the mindset of the Greeks, have that unity desire to have within the Greek Empire. Alexander then died in 323 BC, after which came a struggle for power until 281, when the empire was divided into four Hellenized territories: Egypt, Syria, Macedonia, Asia Minor. Now, Jerusalem initially remained untouched by the Greeks, but of course, trouble was not too far away once this all started happening. Trouble would definitely arrive in 175 BC. The infamous Greco-Syrian king Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Right? Remember him of the Seleucid dynasty? That title Epiphanes, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, that title Epiphanes referring to Antiochus' claim to be God manifested. Right? So he is Antiochus, God manifested. It's a very slightly prideful man. Just a little bit. Little did he know, but Antiochus IV Epiphanes was going to have his work cut out for him, because the Hellenization of the Jews in Jerusalem could only be pushed so far, until there was inevitably going to be a pushback by some of the Jews. Not surprisingly, some of the Jews would run into conflict with their new God-manifested king, because what pagan would dare ever make that claim that he is God-manifested? Who do you think you are to make such a claim? The Jews instead, referring to this king as Antiochus IV Epimenes, meaning the crazy. So that's what he was. He was pretty crazy. Now, you'll recall Antiochus enacted hostile measures against the Jews in Jerusalem. All this you saw back in 1 and 2 Maccabees. So remember, just as a brief, really quick run through, December 6th, 167 BC, Antiochus ordered an image of Zeus be erected in the temple. He then burns incense to the Greek gods, publicly burns copies of the Hebrew scriptures, and issues decrees forbidding the Jews from practicing their religion in favor of Greek paganism. 10 days later, Antiochus ordered a pig be sacrificed on the temple altar, not only defiling the altar, but the temple itself, now dedicated as a temple of Zeus. And when the pig is cooked upon the altar, Jewish men are compelled to eat the unclean swine's flesh, those refusing having their tongues cut out. Soldiers then eventually scalp these Jewish men, cut off their hands and feet, burn their tongues and appendages upon the temple altar. Antiochus, remember, then forbade the keeping of the Sabbath, encouraging idolatry and the very famous Greek, or should say infamous, Greek nude gymnasiums. Furthermore, if a child was circumcised according to the Mosaic law, if it was found out that a child was circumcised according to the Mosaic law, that family was murdered, and the circumcised child was hung from the neck of its mother. So what happens? Well, martyrdoms start to happen. Right? Very famously, remember, the elderly man Eleazar is martyred. Right? They encourage him, eat the swine. Just feign to eat the swine. Pretend to eat the swine, and you'll survive. But he's so devoted to God and the Torah, I can't even pretend to do that. It might lead the young astray. To themselves think it's okay to eat swine. Very famously, of course, the incredible story, which as a parent is always hard to imagine. But remember that incredible story of the mother with the 7 sons. And she's encouraging all of them. Yes, get your tongues cut out. Yes, get yourselves put to death. Persist, be faithful to God, to Torah. All right, so martyrdoms, very famously, start to happen. And all of which results in the Maccabean revolt against this paganism. And that, of course, is where you left off in year 1. Mattathias and his sons rising up to fight back. Judas Maccabeus, of course, most famously, Judas Maccabeus, once his father Mattathias dies, leading this great revolt against this Hellenization, retaking the temple, purifying the temple. The Feast of Hanukkah is started by the Maccabees, right? That whole story that you end year 1 with. Okay, this whole counter-response, if you will, to this Hellenization. Again, Antiochus could only push it so far until some of the Jews would revolt. Okay, so that beautiful, amazing revolt, retaking, purifying the temple, Jerusalem, and so forth. So then what happens next? Right, that's the question. Well, as I'm sure you know, the Greeks are no longer the world power come the time of Christ, but rather Romans. So then, how did Jerusalem and Rome first come together? Well, recall, it's actually upon the solicitation of the Jews. If you actually go back to 1 Maccabees chapter 8. So this newfound independence of Jerusalem that was won by the Maccabees, it is very fragile. Right? We're just this small little band of, you know, guerrilla warfare fighters fighting the great empire. Right? Incredibly, miraculously, marvelously successful. Antiochus can't believe he's actually losing some of these battles. How can this possibly be happening? That this small band of Jews is actually defeating us. So it really is a miraculous thing, which on a human level makes you feel a little bit fragile. How can this continue? How can this persist? So this newfound independence of Jerusalem won by the Maccabees, it's fragile, and the Jews feel the need for an ally to defend themselves from threat. So Judas Maccabeus, remember 1 Maccabees chapter 8, Judas Maccabeus sent ambassadors to Rome to establish an alliance. Why Rome? Well, the Jews were impressed with the senatorial principles of the new Roman Republic. They felt comfortable that an alliance with Rome would preserve them from tyranny. While the Roman Senate, from their angle, was concerned with Syrian trade and needed a Middle Eastern ally. And the Jews seemed to provide a nice buffer between Syria and Egypt. So, in this era of Greek dominance, this alliance is established between Jerusalem and Rome. They establish a treaty. They become allies after the Romans receive the Jewish ambassadors of Judas Maccabeus, respond to his request for an alliance with a positive reply engraved on bronze tablets. So then, Jewish independence was initially secured by this Roman alliance. So that's how there is this initial relationship between Rome and Jerusalem. Excuse me. Okay, now what happens after this? Well, as you know, from year one, periods of peace and holy living, they don't seem to last that long for the Jews in the Old Testament. They don't seem to just go for a long time with great holiness and great peace. It's maybe this one generation and it's great and it's wonderful. And then that generation, Book of Joshua, they forgot to catechize their children. They didn't pass on the faith to that next generation, right? A new generation arose which did not know God. So it's the recurring pattern that the Jews seem to constantly struggle. They fall back into sin, idolatry, apostasy, right? They're liberated from Egypt. Celebrate the first Passover, are liberated from Egypt. And then they get to the wilderness and they start whining, grumbling over and over and over, right? They enter into covenant with God at Mount Sinai. And then within 40 days, they make the golden calf. It can't even last 40 days while Moses is away. And you have to make some false Egyptian god to worship. So then, as you can guess, as great as the Maccabean revolt was, the Hasmonean dynasty would eventually become corrupt, going against the very principles that they initially stood against. So the nephew of Judas Maccabeus, John Hyrcanus, becomes Jewish high priest in 134 BC. The high priest at this time also being the de facto ruler of Judea, not just religiously, but also politically. Some Jews, however, didn't accept him, or were at least skeptical of him, as being either their king or their priest, being that he was neither of the Davidic line, which has the true claim to kingship, nor specifically of the blood of Aaron, which has the claim to the priesthood. So then, why is this happening? Right, you have this whole revolt to purify Judaism, retake the temple, purify it all, and now you have somebody coming who is neither of the Davidic line nor of the Aaronic line to be the high priest and ruler of Jerusalem. That's the first red flag. Now, we'll hold off on the details of these. We'll end this talk on the details of these, but just note at this point that this is the time frame when you now start to get distinct group of Jews emerging, particularly the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Right, once you now start having this Hasmonean dynasty starting to go a little bit astray, is now when you start having these different groups of Jews emerging. Okay? Again, we'll hold off on that for a second. We'll end talking about these groups of Jews. Then upon his death, this John Hyrcanus, he wanted the government of Judea to be in the hands of his wife, and the high priesthood to be in the hands of his son, Aristobulus I. Aristobulus, however, was not content with this arrangement. So he threw his mother into prison to starve to death, and then functioned himself as both king and high priest. So, Hasmonean dynasty is going a little bit astray. Right? This great Maccabean revolt, purifying everything, driving out the Greeks from Jerusalem, and now they're starving their mothers to death, and not exactly legitimately holding the offices of kingship and high priesthood. Aristobulus then also persecuted the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the supporters of this new rule, the Pharisees being those who cast doubt, aspersions upon this rule due to the illegitimate claims of those not belonging to the particular lines of David and Aaron. Aristobulus then dies in 103 BC after a one-year reign. His brother Alexander Janius succeeds him. The Sadducees rallied around him as he waged civil war against the Pharisees. So you've gone from waging war against the pagans to now actually waging war against one another. Right? Jews themselves in civil war, right? This is kind of a reminder, should be a reminder, of the book of Judges. Right? You've gone from driving the pagans out of the land, not very successfully in a lot of cases, and that causes problems. You're supposed to drive them out of the land. If you don't, there will be problems. They don't, there are problems. And it ends up civil war, the tribe of Benjamin nearly extinguished. Remember, by the end of Judges, right? So history repeats itself. There's a reason we have that cliche, history repeats itself, because yes, things tend to happen over and over and over again. Right? Now, this Alexander was also accomplished, though, in secular terms. He both repelled invaders to Judea and expanded the country's borders, such that they exceeded those under the time of David. So on a religious level, things are terrible. On a secular level, you're quite successful, expanding the borders. Then upon his death, his wife Salome Alexandra took over the political government of the country, his son John Hyrcanus II becoming high priest. And this John Hyrcanus served as high priest from 79 to 40 BC. then also for a very brief 3-month reign as king of Judea when his mother named him her successor. It was only a 3-month rule, though, as his younger brother, Aristobulus II, rebelled against him, forcing John Hyrcanus II to surrender the kingship and high priesthood to him. So, that's a lot of names, a lot of things going on, but the general gist is things are getting pretty crazy, right? This wonderful, marvelous revolt, has now gone a little bit haywire, right? Infighting, civil war, families fighting against each other, and so forth, okay? Now, don't think that Rome isn't paying attention to all of this turmoil in the meantime, right? You thought, a century ago, when you established that alliance with Rome, this is going to be a great alliance. They'll preserve us from tyranny. But you probably shouldn't put too much stock in foreign nations, right? Over and over in the Old Testament, don't make alliances with foreign nations. Don't make alliances with foreign nations. It will cause problems for you, right? So, of course, Rome is going to become a problem. Rome is very much paying attention to what's going on. So in 64 BC, the Roman general Pompey went to Syria and annexed the Jewish kingdom as a Roman province, realizing that Judea is weakened by these feuding brothers. This is an opportunity to take them over, right? There's this infighting. They're ripe to be taken over. They're ripe to be conquered. And Pompey would go on to seize Jerusalem and overtake it in 63 BC, after which he was left amazed that the Jews did not have any image or likeness of their God. And he even entered into the Holy of Holies. That cannot happen. Right? Only the high priest once a year on the Feast of Yom Kippur, remember, is supposed to enter the Holy of Holies. But this Roman general Pompey enters the Holy of Holies, and what does he find? Nothing. There is no Ark of the Covenant. Right? Remember, you read that in the time of the Maccabean Revolt, in the time of the Babylonian conquer of Jerusalem. You read of this in the Maccabees. Remember that the prophet Jeremiah had taken the Ark of the Covenant and hid it so that it wouldn't be destroyed in the midst of that Babylonian invasion. And this Roman general finds that out, enters the Holy of Holies, and finds out it's empty. Thereafter, the Jews find themselves once again under the rule of idolatrous Gentiles. Aristobulus II and John Hyrcanus II, having sacrificed the independence of Judea for their own just personal desires and interests, for power, politically, religiously. Then in 49 BC, Julius Caesar assumes the throne as dictator of the Roman Empire. 2 years later, reappointing John Hyrcanus II as high priest and giving to a man named Antipater, an Idumean, gives him the position as first Roman procurator of Judea. Now, this Julius Caesar, of course, would very famously be stabbed to death in 44 BC. Antipater poisoned 1 year later. And Antipater's son is forced to flee into exile. This son of Antipater's seeks protection from the famous lover of Cleopatra, Mark Antony, who would go before the Roman Senate in 40 BC in order to have this son of Antipater named King of the Jews. So this son of Antipater would thereafter return to Jerusalem with 60,000 Roman soldiers to enforce his newfound kingship over Judea. And this son, of course, is Herod the Great. Okay, so this is how Herod the Great enters the picture, right? Herod the Great, son of Antipater, who through Mark Antony's influence was appointed this king of Judea. Herod the Great being, of course, the massacre of the innocents, right, wants to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding borders 2 years and under. Okay, that's this Herod. That's this son of Antipater. Right? You'll read of that in Lesson 2, the Massacre of the Innocents. And then this Herod the Great has a number of sons, one of whom, another Herod, is the one whom Pilate will send Christ to on Good Friday. Right? He's with Pilate, and then Pilate sends him to this Herod, other Herod, who's the son of Herod the Great. So that's how all of this kind of starts to get mingled together here. Okay? That's a very brief story there of how we end up with Roman rule at the coming of Christ. Now, it's really sad to think how it all happened then. The Hasmonean dynasty started so great, started so wonderfully. But it was actually on their invitation that they first entered into a relationship with Rome. And then it was through their own corruption, generations later, that they ended up being exposed to be taken over and now oppressed by the Roman Empire, the successors to the Greek empires. Okay, so with that political background in mind, let's now talk a little bit about the Jewish religious context of the Gospels. So what's been happening now as far as that religious context in some of these different groups, which we've already mentioned in passing, Sadducees, Pharisees, what's going on, not just politically, but now religiously? What's happening? So Judaism at the time of Christ, long story short, it was a time of national crisis. Firstly, the Jews effectively considered themselves in a state of double exile. So firstly, they're exiled from the land. They physically have the land. They are physically back in the land. Since, remember, those waves of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, those three waves of Jews returning from Chaldea, from Babylon, to the Holy Land. Right? Rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel, reteaching the Torah under Ezra, rebuilding the city walls under Nehemiah. So there has been this return to the land for a number of centuries now. But nonetheless, even though they're in the land, they don't really have the land. It's not their land. Rome occupies the land. It does not yield all the great promises to Abraham of milk and honey and all that. So they're in the land, but there's still this sense of being exiled from the land insofar as, but it's not our land now, as far as who politically, if you will, occupies it, who governs it, who runs it. So in a certain sense, they still consider themselves exiled from the land. Even more importantly, they're exiled from God. So remember that when they do return to the land and rebuild the temple, remember there's that very poignant moment where that older generation who had seen the first temple under Solomon is weeping in the midst of this second temple being built. And not only is it not as grand, not only is it not as amazing architecturally, but the biggest problem is that God is not with them like he was before. There's no Ark of the Covenant, right? That place where God sits on the tippy-top wings of those two cherubim on top of the mercy seat. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant, so there's clearly some issue still with God. Even though we're back in the land, even though we're rebuilding the temple, we're not with God like we were before. So double exile. There's a sense of exile from the land. We're in it, but we don't really have it. It's not what the land was originally meant to be as far as how we're living in it now. And more importantly, we're still exiled from God. God's glory was simply not present, symbolized in no greater way than what Pompey discovered. Roman general dares to go into the Holy of Holies and finds out there's nothing here. This is a problem, right? This is a point of crisis. Another thing contributing to this sense of a national crisis, taxes. You have to pay a temple tax for religious duties, and then you have to pay Roman taxes, which were infamously very brutal, subject to all sorts of extortion, blackmail, etc. This is why the Jews, as you read in the Gospels, this is why the Jews hate tax collectors, because they're really bad guys. This is why it's so incredible, so amazing, that Jesus would actually call to be one of his apostles Matthew, who was a tax collector. That probably would not have been the most easily accepted thing for the rest of these faithful Jews like Peter and James and John and so forth. Right? What, that guy? You want that guy? That guy who takes all my money? You want that guy to be an apostle alongside me? So this is a huge issue, this issue of taxes. Now, as bad as that is to begin with, you've got really crazy Roman taxes, a lot of bribery, a lot of extortion. What if you then can't afford to pay both? What if you don't have enough money to pay your temple tax and your Roman tax? This becomes, for some, a test of religious obedience. Who do I pay? Do I pay Rome? Do I pay the temple? Especially what you end up with is many non-observant Jews who don't pay the temple tax because that Roman tax could be physically enforced. There could be problems that happen to you. There could be problems that happen to your wife and daughters if you don't pay that Roman tax. A lot of questions come from this, and they don't really have an easy answer. Does God understand what's going on? Does God understand that I don't want bad things to happen to my family, so I pay the Roman tax and I don't pay the temple tax? Or does God want me to pay the temple tax and trust whatever's going to happen next and even embrace martyrdom if that's what it calls for? These are very difficult questions to figure out how to understand the situation here. Another thing contributing to the state of national crisis, uncertain political leadership. Who exactly is politically in charge here? This has been going on for decades now. Right? You got this whole infighting within the Hasmonean dynasty, this person, that person, acting as the king, acting as the high priest, wanting both, taking both. Now you have Herod the Great coming in, even in the time of Christ, you've got Pilate and you've got Herod the Great, son Herod. So what's really, who's here? Who's got jurisdiction over what territories? Who's doing what, right? This is a lot of uncertainty politically for the Jews. And then especially there's the question, what are my political allegiances, especially to foreigners? Should I subject myself to foreign rule? Should I just deny it altogether? I'm not going to listen to anything Herod the Great says. I won't listen to anything Pilate says. What do I do with foreign powers over me? It's another difficult question. Another thing contributing to the state of national crisis, an incredibly corrupt priesthood, which is never an easy thing. It's never an easy thing. Firstly, there's just the miserable situation of a morally bankrupt collection of religious leaders to begin with. They're just sinful. They're just morally bankrupt. But then the high priesthood is also, as more of a technical question, the high priesthood is not being occupied by a man of the line of Aaron. It's not occupied by a man of the blood of Aaron. And a lot of these priests have become priests by way of being appointed by Rome. They've maybe given Rome enough money to then have the Roman powers that be say, this is one of the priests, so there you go. It's bought, it's sold, it changes hands, it's fought for. So you don't exactly have a holy collection of priests, and B, you don't even have the right people of the right bloodline to be the priests. And as you know from year one, it's really important that you be of the right bloodline. There are revolts in the book of Numbers against that Aaronic priesthood, and those people end up being killed. Don't you dare go against the line that God has appointed to be the priests after the golden calf. God brings his wrath upon anybody trying to be a priest who's not of the right line. So, again, this is a big point of crisis. This is a very difficult thing. You have A, morally bankrupt priests, and B, priests who are not even of the right line anyways. So what does this mean? Does God accept these sacrifices? Are these sacrifices valid? Are they not valid? What's going on with this worship? Again, it's not that there's one set answer to give you. It's just to make the point that this is a pretty miserable situation that's difficult to wrap your mind around understanding. What does God think of all this? How should I think of all this? How am I supposed to understand what it means to be a faithful, observant Jew when there's this terribly corrupt priest who's not even on the line of Aaron for the animal sacrifices? This is difficult. This is a point of crisis. Another point of crisis, the last thing to know about this crisis, a question of assimilation. The Jews are surrounded by pagans. They're under foreign rule, the Roman Empire. They're surrounded by pagans. And they're certainly not about to be able to drive the Romans out of the land. And Rome will very famously crush any insurrection that happens. But this is what Rome does, and Rome does it very well until they themselves are, of course, conquered. But when that happens, it's so overwhelming to everybody. Can you believe Rome fell? Who could possibly believe the Roman Empire fell? Because they're so good. They crush insurrections. Anybody dare rise up, anybody dare go against the Roman Empire, we will crucify those people by the hundreds, by the thousands. You don't dare rise up against Rome. So you're surrounded by all these pagans. You're not about to drive them out of the land. What do you do? Can I do business with them? Can I buy a carton of milk at the grocery store from them? How do you understand making sense of you living in a pagan culture? That's a difficult thing to wrap your mind around. Right? A lot of questions we sometimes ask ourselves today as well. This is not an easy culture to be Catholic in. How do you do that? How do you understand? It's not an easy thing to wrap your mind around. Right? So this is, for all these reasons, a time of real crisis for the Jews in their living of the Jewish religion, of the Old Testament. This is a real point of crisis. This is difficult. A lot of very miserable, open-ended questions, trying to understand it all, make sense of it all. Okay? Now, you put all this together, it's very confusing. What is the obvious conclusion? The obvious conclusion is, we're clearly suffering the curses of Deuteronomy. Right? Deuteronomy is the lens by which first century Judaism understands its situation. God had said if we'd be obedient, remember very famously the covenant blessings and curses, if we're obedient, we'll be blessed. If we're disobedient, we'll be cursed. So clearly this is all the product of our disobedience. Right? That's the situation we're in, that we've been disobedient, and so now we're suffering these curses, foreign rule, being in the land but not having the land, having gone into exile, no longer have the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, corrupt priesthood, problem of taxes, these are clearly the curses that we're suffering for breaking the covenant. Excuse me. Now, what happens in the midst of all this is that different groups of Jews start to emerge, right? You start to get different groups of Jews that emerge, each with very distinctive beliefs, distinctive ideas of how to react to all this and how to live in the midst of all this. Very famously, of course, primarily the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Okay, so then who are these two groups? Sadducees. They were that group that, again, going back a few minutes, a little bit earlier, we just noted it in passing. The Sadducees were that group which supported the claim to authority of John Hyrcanus, he under whom the Hasmonean dynasty started to take a turn for the worse. This group, Sadducees, they consisted of the high priest, other religious leaders, and aristocrats, which meant that the Sadducees are effectively the people in charge, religiously. They're the people who are in charge of the temple, the high priest, the priests. They're the ones with the religious authority, the Sadducees. The official religious authority, at least. Their response in the midst of this situation, what is their response? Well, to be content with the status quo. I'm in charge, so I like being in charge. I'm very content with the status quo. For example, they're willing to work with Rome as long as they keep their positions of authority. Yeah, assimilate with Rome all you want. Do whatever you want with Rome. Most of them were in fact appointed by Rome as priests. So they have no problem working with Rome. They have no problem with being in cahoots with Rome. They then believed very famously that only those laws within the Pentateuch should be followed. Only those laws in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Only those laws in the Pentateuch, the Torah, should be followed. Not any extra laws. Any extra laws that get added on top of that, that's just going to get in the way of a good relationship with Rome. That you're making me do all these extra things on top of at least the bare minimum of the first five books, the Pentateuch. So they really want to limit Judaism to a minimal observance. They also believed that the purity laws referred only to the temple and its priests. It doesn't pertain to the lay people or anything. It's just the priests and the temple. They did not believe in divine providence. God helps those who help themselves, which is, of course, exactly the opposite of what year one teaches you. God does not help those who help themselves. Those who take it upon themselves to do certain things end up in trouble. Abraham should have just trusted in God and not committed adultery. That's not a good thing to commit adultery. And there are consequences that come from that, right? Trust in God. Trust in God and his plan. But for the Sadducees, God helps those who help themselves. That's a very easy thing to say for somebody who just helped themselves by buying a priesthood and is now in charge. So forget about the whole pesky providence thing. Just take it upon yourselves to figure out where you're at. They also did not believe in the resurrection, right? Very famously. They don't believe in the resurrection. Again, this is a very convenient thing. If you do believe in something to come, you might be like, say, for instance, the mother with the seven sons, the seven brothers, in the time of the Maccabees. And remember, there are aspects of resurrection that come out of their martyrdom, right? Cut off my tongue, take off my arms, I'll get them back. Well, if you believe in something greater to come, you're more open, more privy to possibly revolting against some corrupt thing in the meantime, because there's something greater at stake. But the Sadducees, they're the ones in charge. They don't want to be overthrown. They don't want any problems. They want the status quo. So let's just get rid of some of these pesky doctrines that might get in the way. Essentially, this group, Sadducees, had a modernized philosophy. Theirs was, as we might call it, theirs was a quote-unquote enlightened Judaism, intellectually suited to the times. They had come to terms with Roman domination. No different than the calls of our secular culture today. The church needs to change. The church needs to adapt. Modern man is different than he was before, so the church needs to get up to par with modern man and become enlightened. That's the Sadducees. Right? And with that, there is nothing positive you can say about that. The Sadducees are terrible. They're morally and spiritually bankrupt. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they're the ones who maintained doubts about the legitimacy of John Hyrcanus' claim to the high priesthood. So they're a sort of breakaway group that started to come in the midst of that Hasmonean dynasty going astray. A group that essentially consisted of lay people. Right? The Sadducees are priests. Priests are the Sadducees. Who are the Pharisees? They're just lay people. Pharisees are lay people who strove to live holiness in society, hoping to transform the Jews into that kingdom of priests that they were called to be. And so they sought the type of purity in the lay life that that priests were supposed to live with in the temple. That actual word Pharisee coming from the word for separate. The idea was, as a Pharisee, to separate yourself from all that is unclean, akin to how God himself is ultimately separate from anything unclean. He is holiness itself. There's nothing unclean of the divine. Well, we want to, as Leviticus says, be holy as I am holy. We want to strive to imitate that type of separation from anything unclean, anything corrupt, anything problematic. So then, they lived separated from all that was not Jewish, and which was irreligious and impure, including having no association with Gentiles, and even further distinguishing themselves from non-observant Jews. So we're going to distinguish ourselves from not just the Gentiles, but even from those Jews who are not as faithful as they should be, distinguish ourselves very famously with certain pieces of clothing, tassels, phylacteries, things of that nature. To have these points of distinction as far as being really devoted to the law and trying to live it. The Pharisees then also did pay tithes to the temple, put pressure on those non-observant Jews who did not pay temple taxes. They put pressure on them by religiously, socially ostracizing them. And they did believe in divine providence. God will come to rescue us. Now, despite not being members of the priestly class who held the official religious authority, that being the Sadducees in the temple, the Pharisees were nonetheless considered authorities by the common folk, if you will. So they're not official religious leaders, but they do have a certain religious authority. How so? Well, the Sadducees were open to pagan relations. So they drew support from the nobility and governing classes who maintained relations with the non-Jewish world. The Pharisees, however, were hostile to foreigners and attached to Judaism. And that meant the lower classes, people like those involved in the Maccabean revolt, followed the Pharisees, right? That's the type of mindset that we want to have. So the Sadducees are kind of the, you know, secular elites, if you will, and the Pharisees are just lay people who are attached to that pure Judaism, and they gain support from just the ordinary common folk. Which meant that while the Sadducees held the official religious authority in the temple, the Pharisees had nonetheless a very broad influence by being amongst the ordinary people, especially in the synagogues. If you don't live in Jerusalem, you don't live near enough to Jerusalem, you're maybe not going to the temple very often, except for the three pilgrimage feasts. But you are now, in this time frame, you are going to the synagogue. Right? Every Sabbath, you're going to the synagogue. And who are those people effectively running the synagogues? The Pharisees. So you have a lot of that daily, weekly contact with the Pharisees and their understanding of Judaism that they're teaching. So then, although not the holders of official positions of authority, though that belonging to the Sadducee priests, the Pharisees nonetheless are effectively kind of like religious leaders for the ordinary common folk. Now then, big difference between Sadducee and Pharisee. In their desire for personal purity, the Pharisees radicalized the Torah, the laws for them to follow being more than just those contained in the first five books of the Bible. So the Sadducees, we're going to limit ourselves to just those laws contained in the first five books. Pharisees, we're going to follow that, plus the rest of what they considered the Old Testament to be. Remember, at the end of year one, there's these different Jewish groups with these different ideas of what books are inspired. Right? So the Pharisees have the first five books, plus their own greater collection of books beyond the Pharisees, plus all of these laws that came from an alleged oral tradition of rabbis. That over the centuries, there have also been various rabbis who have also said great laws on top of the written laws. And so there's this whole oral tradition of laws that come as well, okay? And these laws of their oral tradition serve to function, as it's sometimes called, as a fence around the Torah, as a fence around the law, if you will. These were additional rules passed on orally by the rabbis to help you follow that written law of the Torah, okay? So for example, if for the sake of argument, the Torah said you should drive 50 miles an hour because that's the safest speed to drive, then in the oral tradition, there would be a law of the Pharisees that says you should drive 40 miles an hour. Because if you break that law, you still at least have a 10 mile an hour leeway before you break the actual law of the Torah. Okay? So they had all these extra laws. Okay? Now, yes, I'll grant you that is asinine, that particular example. And I'll give you another example that the Pharisees did use. But there is a certain element, we still talk about this, avoiding the near occasion of sin. Okay, so there is an element of wanting to kind of be protected and what have you, okay? So the general idea is not necessarily flawed, The problem will be how it becomes corrupted, as we'll note in a second. Okay? Now, what this interestingly means, though, we're left with a paradox here between Sadducee and Pharisee. So the Sadducees are, in a certain sense, they are doctrinally conservative about the law in the sense that they limit themselves to only the first five books of Moses. So in a certain sense, concerning the law, they are doctrinally conservative. We're not going to just add a whole bunch of other stuff on top of that, much less something as open to interpretation as this supposed oral tradition of rabbis. So they were doctrinally conservative concerning the law, but yet in practice, they were laxist, utterly corrupt morally and spiritually, and don't follow any of those laws that they limit themselves to doctrinally. Then the Pharisees are innovators as far as the written Torah is concerned, adding all of these laws on top of it, yet those innovations, if you will, were meant to protect, were meant to safeguard that written law, which meant that while they were, in a sense, doctrinally liberal concerning the law, all these things on top of it get added, they are absolute rigorists in practice. So it's this very interesting paradox, right? The Sadducees limit themselves to what they believe, but then don't follow any of it. And the Pharisees believe things on steroids and try and follow all of it. Right? There's so many laws that the Pharisees have as a part of their collection of this oral tradition on top of the written laws and try and follow every single one of these things. So it's this very interesting paradox between these two groups. That's a really interesting juxtaposition. Sadducees limit themselves to the law of Moses and don't follow any of them. Pharisees open themselves up to hundreds of laws not from Moses and try to follow all of them to a T. Right? Now, Jesus, what does he have to do with this? Well, in a certain sense, he is most like the Pharisees in their belief of strict adherence to the law. You see this, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. Your holiness, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I come to fulfill the law. He comes to live the law. He doesn't come to say, oh, hey, there's no more law. Get rid of it. He comes to live it all, to fulfill it perfectly, and even heighten the demands in the Sermon on the Mount. You think those scribes and Pharisees and how devoted they are to the law and all these laws they supposedly follow, you think those people are really holy, but my disciples have to be even holier. You have to go beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. So in that sense, he's very like the Pharisees, with a real strict adherence. You must follow the law. But nonetheless, the Pharisees will prove his biggest enemies. Why? He will rebuke them ad nauseum for not living with the spirit of the Torah, for creating more burdensome and superfluous laws in addition to the Torah, laws that had become more important than the Torah itself for the Pharisees. And this is why the Pharisees get a bad rap, and rightly so, as they're often called legalistic. Now, in one sense, this is true. There are various times that the Pharisees will ask our Lord, you know, what rule do you have to do for this or that? Just tell me what the law is on this or that. Whereas our Lord will preach, it's not simply the letter of the law, but there's the whole spirit of the law that is behind it as well. You might be able to say, give you a real obvious and extreme example. You might be able to sit there and say, well, I really have a good marriage because I followed the fifth commandment. I didn't kill my wife today. So I followed the law. That is true. You did follow the law. You did not kill your spouse. But that doesn't necessarily mean, just because you followed the letter of the law, that doesn't mean you actually love your spouse. Right? There's the whole spirit of marriage. Fidelity to spouse. Openness to life. Things like that. There's this whole spirit to marriage beyond just the strict letter of the law. Right? And that's what the Pharisees have seemingly forgotten. So yes, in this respect, the Pharisees are legalistic. Their obsession with the law leads them to a certain formalism, leads them to a certain casuistry with no spirit of the law. For example, they're particularly scrupulous about the Sabbath. So rather than considering the purpose of the Sabbath as that day of rest, as that day of restoring that union with God, they'll instead spend time debating, this is a real example, spend time debating whether or not if a piece of fruit falls from a tree, you can eat it. What does that have to do with restoring yourself to union with God? What does that have to do with worshiping Him? It's now getting to a bit beyond being devoted to the law. Now there's a certain legalistic formalism behind it, if you will, right? Asinine things they concern themselves with on the Sabbath rather than God Himself. This is why they'll confront our Lord on things like the disciples plucking corns, ears of corn to eat on the Sabbath. Well, you can't do that. They're hungry. Let them eat, for goodness sakes. Can you heal a man on the Sabbath? And they're assuming no, and they're thinking we can trap him by getting him to heal this man on the Sabbath, and then he'll be in trouble for breaking the Sabbath. And what does he say? If you can heal an animal, why can't you heal a man made in the image and likeness of God? For goodness sakes, help somebody on the Sabbath. Yeah, the Sabbath forbids servile works, but it doesn't forbid the works of mercy. I mean, for goodness sakes, you guys have gone too far with this, right? So yes, in this respect, the Pharisees are legalistic. It's kind of like, to give you just an example, it's kind of like, you know, you're starting year two and you sit there and you say, I'm just going to do all the homework and just get it done. But I'm not going to do any small groups, and I'm not going to do any lectio, and I'm not going to read the scriptures, I'm just going to do the homework. You have technically fulfilled the requirements. Technically, yes. But there's a whole spirit behind all this we want, right? Coming to our Lord in prayer, starting every class in lectio, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Having that attempt as the body of Christ to engage the scriptures together, wrestle with them together. Right? Listen to the lectures. Go home and read the scriptures. Pray the scriptures. Make your holy hour, right? There's a whole spirit behind studying scripture rather than just checking off boxes, did it or didn't do it, right? Now, having said all that, so yes, they are legalistic very famously. Having said all that, I do want to just reemphasize the point, though, which I alluded to a bit earlier. This whole idea that we still avoid the near occasion of sin, so it's not entirely a bad idea. The whole reason you went into exile in the first place was because you didn't follow the law. So you probably should be devoted to the law. So there's not complete corruption in the Pharisees as far as their worldview. Okay, it becomes corrupted by that Pharisaism. But that idea of being devoted to the law, well, over and over in the Old Testament, you should be devoted to the law. Psalm 1, the just man is the man who meditates on the law. So yes, you should be devoted to the law of God. God blessed Israel with the covenant. He demanded obedience to his law in return. And the Jews ultimately went to exile because they didn't follow that law. So one may want to live the law not out of that legalistic fervor of the Pharisees, but simply out of obedience to the law, as the Jews were commanded to. Because remember that refrain, obedience brings blessings, disobedience curses. So then, the idea of being devoted to the law, of wanting to follow the law, it's not a bad thing in and of itself, right? No, it's a good thing. It just became corrupted by Pharisaism, that great obsession with the external letter of the law, to the unfortunate neglect of the interior purity that you're meant to live the law with. Okay? So that's Sadducees, Pharisees. A couple last things to note then to wrap this up. Very brief little side note. There are other two groups, not as famous, not as influential, but nonetheless, they're a part of all this as well in first century Judaism. Two other more minor groups of Jews, the Zealots and the Essenes. The Zealots were revolutionaries, taking that religious nationalism of the Pharisees to the political sphere. Loyalty to God and Torah is to be found in fighting the pagans. So holiness for them was expelling Rome, driving the pagans out of the land. And as God had rescued the Maccabees, so God will rescue us again here in another revolt. While the Essenes, forged together by strong displeasure of John Hyrcanus' newly taken high priesthood, they were then a monastic community of sorts off in the wilderness, who adopted a strict ascetical living, in which they waited upon God to punish foreign occupiers, at which point he would return Jerusalem and the temple to the Jews. These Essenes are perhaps most famous today for their writings, the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you guys had a chance to go see them with us? Yeah, so that's the Essenes, right? So again, just an interesting thing kind of in this religious context of the time. Those Dead Sea Scrolls are the writings from one of these communities of the Essenes in the Qumran community. So Zealots, Essenes are another couple of more minor groups that are in this whole Jewish religious context as well. Now, all that being said, let's end here by noting that hopefully you can get a sense already of why different people in the Gospels react to Jesus very differently. Why there are certain people who are extremely mad, furious, when he threatens their positions of authority. Why there are people who are extremely furious when his disciples pluck ears of corn to eat on the Sabbath. When his disciples don't wash their hands a certain way. Sadducees don't really care about that sort of thing. Pharisees do. Why there are some Jews that will be furious when he refuses to pick up the sword and drive out the Romans and says things like, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. probably going to be certain Jews of a certain mindset that are going to hate ideas like that, right? It's a very interesting time that our Lord comes in, to say the least, right? There's all this political and religious context behind everything going on. And at the end of the day, Jesus belongs to none of these groups. There are some things that he might have in common with some of these groups to certain degrees, but what he will instead do is present his own doctrine of what does it mean to be a faithful Israelite? What does it mean to be a faithful child of God in the covenant? Especially the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. Right? This is what I tell you it is to be a child of God. Furthermore, he will do the amazing thing, Jesus, of taking all of these groups that detest one another, even to the point at times in recent history of civil war against one another. So these groups who detest each other, Jesus will do the amazing thing of bringing them all into unity on at least one day of their lives, on Good Friday, when all of them want him killed. Because he does not satisfy any of them. Because yes, he presents his own vision of what it means to be a faithful Israelite. So all of them who hate each other will at least commonly hate Jesus. So all of them on that one day, Good Friday, will all be shouting alongside one another, "Crucify him." Because for each of them, he's done something, he said something, numerous things over time, that to each of them has directly pointed them to a different way of life than the one they think. So again, it's a very interesting time with this political, religious context. Hopefully that'll give you, again, some of that sense of why things happen in the Gospels the way that they do. Okay, so first talk, let me just check our time. We'll take a little bit of a break here. What do we have? We have 10:06. Why don't we take about a 15-minute break, so 10:20, and then we'll have one more talk that's, again, about 45 minutes to wrap it up. So 10:06 on my watch, 10:20, so 15 minutes. Let's get started up again.